Now it is with bated breath that we await the opening of the seven seals by the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapters 4 and 5 we noted how that John was brought before the throne of heaven in a vision. He was not there personally, of course, but he was brought by visionary means. In verse 1, chapter 4, before the throne of God. Look with me at chapter 4, verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now chapter 4 and verse 1 is one of those very important texts, because it shows us what John was about to see, what was to be revealed to him. Look at the words again of chapter 4, verse 1. Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. In a previous message, I said to you as a congregation that this gives us the theme of the third and the largest section of the book of Revelation. It is the things which shall be hereafter, future things, things which shall concern the earth upon which we live. Look at chapter 1 with me and verse 19. John was told right at the beginning of the apocalyptic writings that he was to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Now John in many ways has already seen things. He has already had certain things revealed to him. The things which are regarding the church, the seat of the seven churches, picturing the church of Christ in all successive ages. But the things which concern the hereafter have not yet been revealed to him. And yet now we come to chapter 5 and we find here that as he sees that throne in the midst of heaven, he sees one on that throne, or at least beside that throne, one like unto the Son of God, standing with a book with seven seals. We said it may be a scroll, or it may have been seven scrolls. Either way, it is a book, described as a book, with seven seals. And then we come into chapter 6. The Lamb of God, who is Christ, has now taken that seven-sealed book, and he's about to loose seven of those seals to unfold before John the contents of the sealed book. Now, chapter 6, we do not have time to go through all what this really means tonight. We will cover it in future messages. But in chapter 6, we come here to what is perhaps the brink of a Colossus roller coaster. Because you're standing about to go down in now to the depths of what are the things that concern the hereafter. The things that may be fascinating. Yes, they are. It is a journey, men and women, that will be fascinating. It will be intriguing. But as I warned you right away, we are not here to satisfy our curiosity regarding the future. These things are intended, as are all scripture, for our edification, for our instruction concerning Christ. Not the things of the future, not what's going to befall this earth, but Christ himself. What is the key thing, the key thought we need to keep before us as we approach the book of Revelation? I told you this a number of times, and I tell you it again. The book of Revelation is intended to show us that Christ is continually establishing his kingdom on earth, and that he is always engaged in the work of displacing the kingdom or the fiefdom of the Antichrist, that is, the Antichristian kingdom. Jesus Christ is only concerned with the building of his own kingdom and the pulling down of the fiefdom of the Antichrist. And that pulling down, building up, will go on right to the end of time until Christ returns. Now we could get into the, what would you call it? The tapestry of Revelation at this point, because you will find that the themes of Revelation are so many that they are woven together, and it is a bit like a tapestry as you look at the book of Revelation. But one of those themes, and we're going to extract one of these themes tonight, and it is the theme of judgment. there are seven cycles of judgment recorded in the book of Revelation. And chapter 6 brings us to the first of those cycles. That is how God unleashes his judgment upon the earth for good, for evil. Yes, towards the church as well. Seven cycles. The first of those cycles is described here as the seven seals. Now chapter 6, verses 1 to 8, gives us the first four of those seals. The loosing of the first four seals. Now these first four seals, they form one unit by themselves. And of course that is easy to see. Because you find that with each of the seals, that is the first four, there is the unleashing of a horseman. Four particular horsemen, or four horses and their riders. And these have become known as the horsemen of the apocalypse. But together, their purpose is to show us God's judicial power over the earth for good and for evil. These four horsemen, you will find that we look at these in a few moments. They are here to show us and to declare to us what God's judgment against men will be like. His judgment upon the earth, the white rider, the black rider, the red rider, and the pale horse, as they go forth through history, they are determining and they are declaring to this world what God's judgment will be like, yes, now, and will be increasingly so as the last days and the latter times draw to a close. One of the first questions we need to establish, very, very important, and that is, when we look here at chapter 6, verse 1 to 8, is when does all this happen? What period of time are we looking at? Historically, when did the four horsemen go forth? When were these four seals unleashed? That's a very important question. You know, there are many down through the church history have said, well, it hasn't yet happened. Or maybe the first of these has happened, the first seal, the white rider has gone forth. Or maybe two of them have gone forth. But we need to establish very clearly the period in view. And the period of history that is relevant. Chapter 6 verses 1 to 8 is now, men and women. It is for our time. The period in view, the book of Revelation, is describing the time frame between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And that can be established by many, many ways, and I've already given to you the two verses. Revelation 1:19, chapter 4, verse 1. Where John on earth, he sees nothing but persecution, the church being scattered, he's brought into heaven by vision, and Jesus Christ explains to him why this is all so. He brings John before the throne, and John is shown through visionary means why this is all so. Jesus Christ describes church history to John by means of the seven seal book. So you're saying to me, are you saying, Pastor, that those seals have already been broken? I'm saying to you, yes. But what I am saying is what each horseman signifies and what he symbolizes, we will see increasingly so near the end of time. And I trust that will become clear as we go through this message. The first thing I want you to notice tonight is the first horse. The first seal, in other words. Look at verse 1 with me. And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard, as it were, the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, come and see. Now notice every time the seal is opened, the angel, one of the beasts, remember the throne of God, four beasts at each corner, one comes forth and says, come and see. Come and see. Come and see. Come and see. That's a recurring theme here in chapter 6. And yet, in verse 2 we're told, John saw, come and see, and I saw, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him had a bow, and a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. What a glorious picture here. The first seal. When that book is taken, you imagine that book being taken, and the first seal is opened, and John is called, come and see quickly. It's a massive noise. It's a tremendous noise. If you look with me there, verse number 1 again, we're told John heard, as it were, the noise of thunder. A tremendous roaring noise. It was a A deafening roar, if you want to put it that way. The whole of heaven erupts as the first seal is loosed. And John looks and he sees a white rider riding forth into the earth, carrying a bow, a crown, conquering and to conquer. Now, before we say anything more about that, can I say that white is the colour of holiness. White is the colour that signifies or symbolises victory as well. And this is strengthened by the fact here that the horse with his rider, look at verse 2, goes forth conquering and to conquer. The white horse speaks of conquest. And you might say, the conquest of whom, preacher? Who is conquesting? Who is on that horse? Who's riding that horse? Can I just say a word of warning right away here? Do not be concerned by the one who's riding the horse or horses. Don't be saying, who's on the black horse? Who's on the white horse? Men have tried that. They've got into awful difficulty. We are not told who is on the white horse. In fact, we're only told who was riding the pale horse. He's the only rider who has a name. But as to the white horse, we look at the horse itself. It's white. White speaking here of conquest, speaking of victory, speaking of triumph. And I would say to you that this is Christ on this horse. Now, I'm drawing that from Scripture. We're not told it's Christ, but I would say to you, and I can bring in behind me into this pulpit tonight many, many good men. And one by one they could speak, if they were alive, that is. And they would tell you it's Christ. William Hendrickson, John Gill, other men who would take that view, many of the Puritans, it is Christ. And if it's not Christ in his horse, it is certainly one of his angels. But I would say, for our purpose tonight, we will say it is Christ. And I tell you, it is strengthened there by the thought that this rider goes forth conquering. And he goes forth to conquer. Now, there are a number of ways you can interpret Revelation. You have the futurist approach. You have the preterist approach. You have the historical approach. Or you can have somebody who takes out all three, something out of all three. It's a bit like a hybrid approach. In other words, there's some people who will say, this is a historical book and can only be understood historically. And when you're reading there of the horses going forth to conquer and conquer, you're reading there about Genghis Khan. You're reading there about the Ottoman Turks, or you're reading about Napoleon. You're reading about Hitler and the Nazis, the Nazi Party. And many will apply that to his story. And of course, Hitler had nothing to do with John. He wouldn't even have heard of Hitler before. But many will come and say, this is historic. It was historical for John. The rule of the emperors, Domitian, Trajan, all those men who brutalized, set up their empires, went forth, Alexander the Great, for example, who went forth conquering and to conquer. And many will say, that's the historical book. And yes, it's true. Many have went forth conquering and to conquer. But the truth is, they have conquered, but their kingdoms have ceased, and they're conquering no more. So who is this rider? He is said to go on conquering, and he is still conquering even now to this very day. We don't accept fully the historical approach. Neither do we take the futurist approach and say this is only future. It had no application to John. John couldn't understand this. And even we today, many will say this still applies way down the line. We haven't seen the fulfillment of Revelation chapter 6. What I'm saying to you is, it was relevant for John, it was relevant for our forefathers in the 1600s, and it's relevant for us today. Jesus Christ, going forth, establishing the gospel. Turn with me to Revelation 19 and verse 11. Revelation chapter 19, please, in the verse number 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. The final horseman of the apocalypse is Christ, and he comes on a white steed. He comes on a white horse, riding. So I believe firmly from Scripture we can say that this is Christ on this horse. But what is the message? What does this mean? You're here tonight. I want you to apply this to 2009. I've said to you that the white seal has been broken. John saw it been opened. The white horse is going forth. We believe it is Christ. It is teaching us that the gospel and Christ, the white horse, is going forth conquering and to conquer. Jesus Christ as the King and Head of the Church is going on building His Church and will do right to the end of time. He is Christ. He is building His Kingdom. Look at Revelation 14, please. And the verse 6 and 7. It's a very important verse, Revelation 14. Verse 6 and 7. Where I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people. I do not accept dispensational view. You go back with me to chapter 4, where we're told that John was brought into heaven. And many will say that's the church. They will say there's the church in heaven, that's the rapture, and then all these terrible things befall the earth. Then Christ comes again, chapter 20, reigns for 1,000 years with his church. Satan's loose for a season. Then he destroys Satan. And then you have the new kingdom. And many will say that during that period when we are in heaven, there's a gospel been preached in the earth, but it's not the gospel of grace. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Now, what is the Christ did speak about the gospel of the kingdom. But I want you to see something here from Revelation 14, 6 and 7. This angel says he goes forth with the everlasting gospel. There's only one gospel. It is the gospel of God's grace. The church of Christ from Eden to the end of time is saved by grace. It is not something different in the Old Testament. It's not something different in the New. It is all of grace, as Charles Spurgeon said. All of grace. It is the gospel of the everlasting kingdom. It is the kingdom of the everlasting gospel, whatever way you want to put it. Turn with me, please, to the application of this. Matthew 24 and verse 14. Matthew 24 and the verse 14. And we will have Christ comment on this. The greatest commentator, expositor that ever graced this world. Matthew 24, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, the gospel of my Father's grace, shall be preached in all the world for a witness. Now please notice this. Unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Now, if you apply that to Revelation chapter 6 and the verse 2 through to 4, Jesus Christ riding his white horse, the gospel being preached, Matthew comes in here with the words of Christ and he tells us that the gospel is going to be preached in every nation and it won't, that is, the coming of Christ won't happen, won't come, Christ won't return until the gospel reaches every nation, every tribe, every kindred, every tongue in this world. The men and women, to me, that seals the case for covenant theology and for Reformed eschatology. There is a gospel that we preach in this congregation. Now, Jesus Christ doesn't come for another 200 years. I won't be preaching that gospel. Someone else will be here preaching that gospel. But John is told in the Isle of Patmos, John, you're persecuted, you're imprisoned. John couldn't see any hope for the gospel. Here he was, one of the last remaining gospel preachers, and he's banished on a little island. The whole church is falling apart, and here is God saying to him, John, the gospel is going to be preached to the end of time, even through the reign of Antichrist. What? Oh yes, John. The first seal is going to be opened. And the gospel rider is going forth and he's going to slay. He's going to strike down men and women by his gospel. The gospel will be preached. And you will see this. You look at the countries of Iran. Look at China. Communist countries. And yet they're opening up to the preaching of God's word. You know something? For many years, you would never have got a Bible into China. And yet if you read our sermon audio download report every month, the UK is nearly at the bottom. And China tops it every month. The gospel's gone into countries, men and women, though it may not be preached physically yet, but yet the Lord tells us the gospel will be preached in all the world. And when that happens, I will come. Now turn back with me to Revelation chapter 6. Notice here the crown that this writer is given. It is given to him. Now there's something very key to the book of Revelation. It's the word give, or the verb to give or be given. And we're told time and time again that Christ is given, or this writer is given, or someone is given. It is not a matter of Christ going and taking. If a king goes forth to war, he doesn't claim the crown before he goes to war. He receives it as a mark of his victory when he returns. But in verse number 2 here we're told a crown was given unto him. It is not a crusade this writer is on. It's a conquest. One which is victorious, marked with certainty, and marked with victory. But look also what he carries. He had a bow. And you might say, preacher, I never read of Christ ever carrying a bow in Scripture. We read of him carrying a sword. We read of him, his word, like a hammer, breaking the rock in pieces. We read of so many things about Christ carrying. But we never read of him carrying a bow. You young people here tonight, if you're like me, we used to love getting out and getting what we called the baler twine and making our bows. And they didn't fly that straight. And then we progressed to bamboo shoots and bamboo cane, and we were able to get good arrows. We love bows and arrows when we were kids. I'd be petrified if somebody came to me with a bow and arrow now. But a bow, you might say. Why does Christ carry a bow? We never read of him carrying a bow. Well, actually we do. And I want you to turn this evening to Psalm 45 and verse 5. This rider is going forth with a bow. And in Psalm 45 and verse 5 we're told, thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemy, whereby the people fall under them. What a wonderful promise, a messianic promise. The king's arrows. They're mighty arrows. They're sharp arrows. But they're strong. They're fatal in the heart of the king's enemies. His arrows are shot forth from this bow. We're reading there of the gospel going forth. His arrows are like deadly wounds to his enemies. But it's not speaking of judgment. It's speaking of the gospel being preached. His arrows going forth and finding that chink in the armor of men. I speak to you Christians tonight. I don't know where you were saved at, but I'm telling you this. You may have been sitting in your own home. You were sitting maybe in a gospel meeting. You were maybe sitting somewhere else in your car or in a friend's house. But one thing I'm sure of is that Christ, the white rider, and he's here tonight and his arrows are going forth, they found the target. It found that chink in your armor of false hope, false religion, baptism. I don't know what you were trusting in, but one thing is sure, the arrow found its mark. And you were slain. You were brought down. You fell before the king. You fell before the white rider. He conquered you. And you were powerless to do anything about it. And you will see that when we return to our study in Calvinism. Irresistible grace. There's none can avoid the arrows of the white rider. You think of Paul on the Damascus Road. I don't know why men struggle with Calvinism. I don't know why men struggle with sovereign grace. There was a man who was going to persecute the Christians. And the gospel bow was shot. And the arrow flew forth and he was slain. The Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. And I tell you tonight, Matthew 24 verse 14, Revelation 14, Revelation chapter 6. On and on we could go. The gospel arrows, men and women, are going forth tonight. They're going into China. They're going into Iran. They're going into Afghanistan. They're going into Mongolia, Cambodia. We're The gospel has never yet been preached, perhaps. But the white rider is going forth. John sees it. He's conquering, and he is conquering well. And he will go on conquering right till the end of time. Please understand that tonight, men and women. There will be a gospel preached, and then Christ will return. What is that gospel? It is the gospel of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Now let's move on to verse 4. What about the red horse here? We're told here the second seal was loosed. And the second beast at the corner of the throne says, "Come and see." That's verse number 3. Verse 4, "And there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword." Now the colour of this horse is described as red. The red horse, or the fiery horse, as it can be read. Its colour is suggestive of wrath, vengeance. As one commentator put it, this horse is full of heated passion and violent emotion. Do you ever see a horse? Do you ever see one of those horses? I don't follow the horse racing, by the way, but I had an uncle in Australia. I have to say, he was a very wealthy man who was engaged in horse racing. Very tragically, his son lost his life through horse racing. Had a very terrible, tragic accident on a horse. But have you ever seen those horses? And then have you ever seen the war horse? Have you ever seen the horse that goes forth to war? There's an emotion about those horses. It's a passionate emotion. There's a fiery emotion. It's a violent emotion. It's almost uncontrollable. And yet this here horse, we're told, it was given power. The rider in the horse was given power to him that sat upon to take peace from the earth. And that they should kill one another. And unto him was given a great sword. Now, what does this mean for us today? Good commentators have said this is the horse that represents war. And you will know from the book of Matthew, again, chapter 24, verse 6, that the Lord said, "In the last days there shall be wars and there shall be rumors of wars." You find that also Mark 13, verse 7, and Luke 21, and the verse 9. There shall be war. And there's going to be talk about war. Country against country, kingdom against kingdom. Government against government. And can I just say to you, men and women, in the last days, there will be an unrest amongst governments. There will be an unsettling of the kingdoms. One kingdom rising against another kingdom. One kingdom talking about war against another war. I mean, you listen to the news this past week. Iran threatening to wipe out Israel. South Korea, North Korea, is it? Having their nuclear programs running for years. And we in the West knowing nothing about it. And I'm not into sensationalism. Please don't. There could be men preaching this subject and they'll have nuclear bombs falling from everywhere. That's not the teaching of Scripture. Though the Lord says specifically, there shall be war and there shall be talk of wars, rumors of wars, civil wars, kingdom against kingdom. At least for a season, might I just say. Until the man of sin arises, that is the Antichrist, and he unites men who are so at trouble with one another, and he will unite them under his banner, causing them to gather against Christ, and he will lead them to their death in the Valley of Megiddo. The Battle of Armageddon. How is it that Christ says kingdom against kingdom, and then all of a sudden, kingdom against kingdom united against Christ? But we're told here in verse 4 that power was given to him to take peace from the earth. He was, this horse is, certainly a picture of war, but not only war. I personally believe that it is speaking of the persecution against the Church of Christ, and for many good reasons. But nevertheless, let us just say, first of all, that he is a picture of war. And this world has seen many terrible wars. I mean, we were horrified. I mean, many, many years afterwards. As you know, we were in France this year to visit the battlefields of the Somme. And by the way, you ask a French man where the Somme is, he doesn't even know what you're talking about. I remember speaking to one French man when we were there, and he says, the Somme was only, as far as we're concerned, another English battlefield. You go to some of those battlefields in France where you would put the Somme in one little corner, where hundreds of thousands of young men laid down their lives. Not taking away from our own history, but, I mean, you stand there at Tiapfel, and you have, I remember meeting a man, he was actually, his wife, I believe, was actually a great-granddaughter of Sir Edward Carson. Very interesting lady to speak to. But this man has studied the battlefields and was able to tell us, you know, what happened here, what happened there. And, you know, young men of 18, 17, 16 years of age, just sent to their death. The Red Rider. War. Unrest of the nations. Kingdom against kingdom. I've never been to Nazi Germany. It's not Nazi Germany now, of course, but I've never been to the camps, the extermination camps. Never been to Auschwitz. But I know men who have been there, and to say that it is just horrifying. The effects of war. We've all seen the bloodshed recently in Kenya. What is it causes men just to rise up against each other? Look what John is told here. Power was given unto him to take peace from the earth, and that they should kill one another. Men hating one another. What about 9/11? What causes one country or one group within a country to exhaust their anger against another country? It's the Red Rider. But I said there's more to this than just mainly war. There is the thought here of persecution. Look at verse number 4 again. There was given, there's that word again, there was given unto him a great sword. It's not what we might call the war sword. It is more like a dagger. It was a great dagger. It was a great knife. I give you a lesson here in Greek. The word here used for sword is the word makaira. Is referring to a short sword. You would have saw, maybe like the gladiators would have carried, a short, stumpy sword. If you turn to Acts chapter 12, and this is the verse number 2, you remember we're told there that Herod killed James with the sword? He killed him with the Makaira. And then you go down with me, look at Revelation 6, and in the verse number 8. We're told there about the pale horse. He was given a sword also. He was enabled to kill with the sword. But it's a different sword. It's the word rumphia there. And it's the long sword. It is the war sword. But here in chapter 6 and verse number 4, the Red Rider is given a great sword. It is the Makaira. It is this sword that is short, and it is the sword of persecution. James was put to death. It wasn't that James was butchered with a sword. He was run through with this short, great Makaira. And that is telling us, men and women, that the Red Rider is expressive of persecution. You might be saying, Pastor, does this mean that in the last days the persecution against the church is going to be great? I'm saying to you, yes, it will. The Red Horse and his rider have been destroying since the time of Christ's first coming, with James and others. Men are still falling. I mean, if you listen to the news, I mean, you get the news, maybe not our local news, but if you listen to the world news, you will find that time and time again, the reports are coming in. India, Pakistan, young girls converting to Christianity, their families removing them, butchering them, murdering them. Never seeing them again. It's happening all over the world, men and women. The persecuted church. It's the Red Rider. And yet he's sent forth. And you might be saying, well, would this not have been troubling to John? John here has been told, yes, the conquest of the White Rider. But this Red Rider, he's going forth and he is persecuting the church. He persecuted in John's day under Domitian. He's still doing it today. Can I just say, to apply this to you as a Christian, when the white rider conquered your heart, you can be absolutely sure that the red rider is not far behind. The white rider goes forth first, and the red rider of persecution comes behind. You will experience that. If you have not already, it may not be death, but you will feel the pricks of his great sword. Christian businessmen, Christian employees, young men who are in school, education, you will be told, you will feel the pricks of the red rider. The sword of persecution, men and women, is given to him. In other words, the Lord is showing John from this heavenly platform, John, it is I who controls the red rider. I give him his sword. He doesn't run at random through the earth. He does not do as he pleases. He is controlled by me. I've heard people say, does this mean we charge the Lord with persecuting his church? Come on. Jesus Christ, he is our Father. He is our King. He loves us. He is not in the business of making us miserable. But he assures us, he comforts us by saying, my church, my beloved, my bride, in the last days, when the red rider shall reach his epitome, remember, I am control. I send him. I allow him. I permit him to go forth. You look there at the word given. You know what it actually means? I suffer him. Or I grant him. I allow him to go forth. The red rider is a controlled rider. Look at verse 5. Thirdly, the black horse. In verse 5, we're told there that the black horse and the he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. The third horse is black. His color is dearth. It is the color of a famine. Commentators will tell us that the three horses, these first three horses, conquest, war, famine, all increasingly so in the last days. We will see more of war. We will see more bloodshed. We will see more being brought into the kingdom for Christ. Praise the Lord. But the black horse here, speaking of dearth and famine, he rides forth here with a pair of balances in his hand. He follows the war horse. Do you see the order here? There is the white horse, and we know where Christ conquers. The sword of persecution will follow. The sword of war will follow. And yet where war comes, what's the remnant of war? Famine, dearth, economic chaos. It's always the concomitant of war. Economic depression. Economic disaster. And here the black horse and his rider, I believe, personally from Scripture, not to sound subjective here tonight, this is not my idea, it represents the economic chaos that will unfold in the last days. Economic chaos. I don't think I have to apply that tonight. You see the chaos that we're only starting to see. And governments trying to bail out banks and banks. Of course, it got the whole country into the mess to begin with. Great men who are lovers of themselves more than lovers of God. In the last days, perilous times shall come. When men love themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure. I mean, you tell me what kind of man needs 2 or 3 million for a bonus every year. I mean, speaks for itself. What is it? The black rider. Now let me look at this a little bit further for you. In verse number 5, we're told that this horse and his rider, the rider had a pair of balances in his hand. And then verse 6, he heard a voice at his jaw and in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and 3 measures of barley for a penny. And see that thou hurt not the oil and the wine, or the denarius, the penny. A measure of wheat for a denarius, 3 measures of barley for a denarius, or penny. And you're saying, what does all this mean, preacher? That's what I'm saying. We're going down in here. We're going down the roller coaster. We're going down through. And all these visions and language that have been throwing at us. What does it mean?
a measure of wheat for a penny, 3 measures of barley for a penny. It's not speaking of the scarcity of food, by the way. It could be, and I believe it is, partially to do with famine. In the last days, there will be a scarcity of food. But John is teaching here, more so, a scarcity of money. We're not told here that there was no wheat. We're not told here that there was no barley. And the picture here is not a scarcity or days of scarcity of food, but of money. In other words, here in these days, for John, it was hard to make ends meet. And we are seeing that in the last days, the days prior to the return of Jesus Christ, it will be hard for families, fathers, to make ends meet. There's plenty of food out there. There's plenty of what we need to feed our homes, but we can't afford it. I mean, a measure of wheat for a penny? When you come back to John's days, that would have been a week's wage for a day's food. A measure of wheat for a week's wage. There's no way that's going to feed a family. There's plenty of wheat. And yet the cry goes forth, touch not the oil, touch not the wine. What does all that mean? It's speaking, men and women, in the last days, and in John's days, there was a section of society that enjoyed the good life. They had the money, they enjoyed the oil, the wine, the luxuries of life, while ordinary men were struggling. Fathers, can I say, especially Christian homes. Christian homes. Christian businesses. Christian businessmen trying to make a living in their money had to drop their wages. Had to receive the less money. Business isn't as good unless I give over. Give my part, throw in my lot with the spirit of Antichrist. Turn with me, please, for a moment to chapter 13, verse 17. This all parallels with what is known, or what John sees and is told here regarding the mark of the beast. Revelation 13:17. And that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Now we'll come to that eventually. What is the mark of the beast? And you might say, oh, preacher, that's to do with my credit card. And there's going to be a number on it. And it's going to say 666, and there's something going to come, and it's going to stamp me in my head. And, you know, we get into the whole literal thing about the mark of the beast, what is it? They start blaming Tesco's and Sainsbury's for trying to make shopping easier online. Well, let's just be facing, that's not what we're dealing with here. The mark of the beast is here. And I know there's men in this congregation who run their own businesses. And I'm saying to you, you will face the mark of the beast. If you're not doing so already, will you not do this? And if you don't do this, well, you're not going to get the business. Christian employees, many who are here tonight, you need to work the Lord's day or you're not going to be able to provide for your home. What do I do? Do I throw in my lot with Christ? You look at the church of Thyatira. In chapters 2 and 3, you know how we're told there that they were part of the guilds. You know how they were part of that anti-Christian society and how that they were forced to eat food that was offered to the idols. Christian businessmen, that is. Do they take the mark or do they stay separate? Let's get back to the text here. By the way, should I say that it was Hendrickson, one of the commentators back in the 1960s, had this to say. He said that Christians are always crowded out of their jobs and professions through being true to their convictions. What a statement. In the 1960s. And it's still true, it's even more so true today, that men who are trying to be honest in business, it doesn't pay. Is that what you're told? In other words, that in the economy of Antichrist, there's no place for the Christian. No place for the Christian.
And that's why the black rider, he goes forth here, a measure of wheat, a day's food for a week's wages. Times are going to get tough, men and women. It's going to be hard to make ends meet. I mean, I don't think we're really there yet. But we have seen the hoof prints of the black rider. We've seen it. I mean, you know about that when you go to fill up your car with diesel. Or fill your oil tank. Or you go to shop and feed 6 kids or 2 kids, whatever you have. You feel it. I heard somebody saying recently that the new going out is the staying in. I think that's wise. Whenever you have kids like ours, you don't go out, you stay in. But the new going out is the staying in. I mean, many for years have been throwing money around them. The last 2 or 3 years. I mean, let's face it, there was no money in this province. People thought they had money sitting in bricks and mortar. And now they're paying for it. Big time. But it is the black horse, his hoofprints, famine, dearth, hardness, the removal of luxurious habits, the excesses of life, but for the believer, a particular aspect, a particular people, God's people, will find it extremely difficult in the last days. Let's move to verse 7 and verse 8. When he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death. And hell followed him, and power was given unto him over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword, and with hunger, and with death, and with the beasts of the earth. This fourth horse is described as pale in color. He is gruesome. He is ghastly to look upon. He is greenish. I mean, I heard a preacher tell me a young man had fallen into Belfast Lough, had been missing for 7 or 8 weeks. His preacher had the duty of going with the parents to identify the body. And he said that what he saw was awful. I mean, the very fish had eaten the young fella apart. Green, corpse-like, gross, gruesome. That's the pale horse. It's ribs, you can see it. It's just flesh and bones hanging together, yet it rides forth carrying a rider. The only rider whose name is given to us. The only name. And here we have his name. His name that sat on him was Death. Death rides this horse. The only horseman with a name. And yet he carries on the work of his predecessors. Look what he does. Hell follows him, swallowing up his victims. The grave, that is. Hades. Death, hell followed him. Power was given unto him. He has with him here adversarial attendants. Hell and death. There they are. They follow the trail of the pale rider. He was given power, look with me at verse 8, to inflict famine. He was given power to inflict war. He was given power to inflict death. He was much more vicious. He is the final rider. He comes behind them all. And yet the truth is, no one can stop him. Now, this world has seen the marks of the pale rider. You go back to 1348, you young men will know your history, to London, the plague that broke forth, wiped out what, millions and millions, not only in London but in Europe. The bubonic plague, what about 1840, our own potato famine here in Ireland, when hundreds of thousands were wiped out. The pale rider. What about 2004?
the Boxing Day tsunami, as those waves broke the shore of Sumatra and Indonesia, far away as Australia. Those waves were caused by the Peel Rider. 2005, one of the most devastating hurricanes to strike the USA, Hurricane Katrina. And there were people heard to say at that time, why could they not do anything to stop this happening? Who, you might say? Or government? They were powerless to do anything. And those waves as they broke over those levees, right through, wiping out whole cities. It was the stride of the Peel Rider. Yet men stood forth and said, why could they not stop it? He is unstoppable. Hades follows him. One by one, his victims are thrown into the grave. He is the Peel Rider. No one can dismount him. Suicide, homicide, pandemic, famine, the war sword, the Rumphia, not the Machaira. Look up there again, please, with me, in verse number 8. With the sword, we're told. Kill with the war sword. He goes forth slain. Not the short sword, but the large sword, the war sword. And there he goes forth. I heard a preacher say recently, in my own study for this, the beasts of the field, the beasts of the earth, what are they? He referred to the small beasts, the germs. Back in these days, it was dangerous. You couldn't have walked. You would have been torn to pieces by a lion or a cougar or some of these things. The beasts of the field, the little germs, whether it's swine flu or whether it's something else, AIDS, it's the Peel Rider destroying and going forth. In the last days, we're told, 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, in the last days, dangerous, perilous times shall come. We know nothing about walking down the street. We know nothing about a lion tearing us apart. But there are beast-like men out there. You see what happened to that young woman in Cookstown last night. A beast sexually abusing, ravishing a young woman. We often used to say, you wouldn't do that to a dog. And yet there's beast-like creatures out there. I mean, you look at that daycare centre in Plymouth. I mean, and on we could go. The Peel Rider. Beast-like men. Taking away young women. Taking away young men. But I want you to close tonight with a hope of victory. Turn with me, please, to Revelation 19 and the verse number 11, where John sees in another wonderful vision. After these things were told, he saw heaven opened, 19:11, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. What a wonderful text. Go with me, please, to chapter or verse 16. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Verse 21. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth. What is the word for sword there? It is the Rumphia. Rumphia. It is the war sword. In chapter 6, verse 2, we see Christ with the bow, slaying men for the gospel. But he now goes forth, young man, young woman, no longer with the bow, but he goes now with the war sword. And he goes forth to make war with men. He goes forth to slay and destroy men. Look at chapter 20, verse 14. This white rider, he goes forth, and he were told that he takes death and hell and casts them into the lake of fire. He takes the Peel Rider, he takes his attendant, which is Hades, and he casts both into the lake of fire. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 26, my Lord tells me, I will destroy death. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. The fourth horse, the pale horse, destroyed. What a victory John received. The armies of heaven here following Christ in verse 14. Look with me there, chapter 19, 14. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, and out of his mouth goes the sharp sword. I wonder about you young men tonight, and I wonder about you older people. Do you not see it's far better to meet Christ with the bow and the arrow than it is to meet Christ with the war sword? He will destroy you. He will you not meet him with a bow on this day, the day of reckoning, the final day, the day of judgment, whenever the gospel has reached every kingdom and the end has now come. Christ no longer needs the bow. He puts the bow away. The gospel needs not to be preached. The elect are gathered in. His church is complete. The bow is finished, but the sword comes out. And man, he will destroy you. Would you not flee to him for grace and mercy? Christ still has the bow in his hand. But to meet him with the sword is no grace. May God bless his word to your heart tonight. For his name's sake, let us pray.